please, and open with me to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. This is a difficult one. It's difficult for me to preach. It might be difficult for you to hear. It might be hard for you to apply. But I'm glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us, I'm glad that you're visiting today. If you're newer to New Life Bible Church, we're glad that you're new. If you didn't know, we are going through the great book of Psalms. We're learning about God, learning what it means to live for Him. And a very important part of living for God is gathering together with His people for worship, even if you don't feel like it. Really? Well, let's see. Our text for this morning is Psalm 95, and the title is God's Worship Warning. God's Worship Warning. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is a difficult psalm because it changes its tune halfway through. And in the first part, the psalmist is speaking to the people of God saying, come, let's worship. And then God steps in and gives what is arguably the most severe warning in all of Scripture. So let's see if we can understand it. As the prophet Daniel once said, there is a God in heaven. Let's start there. There is a God in heaven, and He is very, very good. In fact, that is not sufficient. He is great. God is a great God. If we were to study this psalm just to learn more about God, we would learn that God is the rock of salvation for everyone who trusts in Him. Verse 1, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And if you have salvation, God is your rock. The salvation here is talking about salvation in every form. Salvation from sin. God forgives the sins of those who believe in Him. We're talking about salvation from death. God grants eternal life to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. We're talking about salvation from the enemy, from the devil, from hell, from the wrath of God that is to come. And God is the rock of salvation for everyone who trusts in Him. What does that mean? He's a rock. He's our foundation, the foundation for everything we know about salvation. He's our security, our surety, our guarantee. God's the rock of salvation. There's a God in heaven. He's very good. He's the rock of salvation for everyone who believes in Him. He's also, verse 3, the great King above all gods. Look at verse 3. For the Lord God is the great God and the great King above all gods. Are there other gods? That's a trick question. If you shook your head no, you are correct. And if you shook your head yes, you are correct. You know why? Well, let me ask you this. This will be easier. Are there other religions? Uh-huh. Do they have gods? Yes. So there are other gods, as much as there are other religions. It's just that all other religions and all other gods are false gods. They are false religions. Nevertheless, God is the great King above all gods. Do those false religions gather to worship their gods? Yes, they do. Do they sing and dance and shout and say, woohoo? Yes, they do. Is our God not worthy of more than that? Our God is the great King above all gods, and He's the owner of everything. Look at verse 4. In His hand are the deep places of the earth, and the heights of the hills are His also. That's a word picture, and they're often in the Psalms where there's a low point and a high point, and it means and everything in between. It's like saying A to Z or soup to nuts. God is the owner of everything. He's a great God. And not only that, He is the great shepherd of His people. I love that Tony read Psalm 23 this morning. Look at verse 7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. God is the good shepherd of His people. He cares for you if you're His sheep. He cares for you personally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, abundantly, eternally. All of those are in Psalm 23. So there is a God in heaven, and He is a very, very good God. That's what we'd learn if all we were doing is looking at this psalm to learn something about God. But this psalm is not merely a psalm about God. It is about worship. There is a God in heaven. He is very, very good, and He deserves great corporate worship from His people. He is worthy of it. And so the psalmist here, being a servant of God, is calling the people to gather for worship. Verse 1, oh, come. Verse 6, oh, come. From ancient times, God had called, He had commanded His leaders to gather people together for worship. Sometime do a study of the word assemble and assembly in a Bible that consistently translates those words. I'm not going to walk you through that right now. Suffice it to say, repeatedly, God told Moses and Aaron to gather the people together. Assemble the people. Gather the people together. It began at Mount Sinai, right? Gather the people together. Assemble them. If you didn't know, there were two trumpets that were designed, and when both were blown together, all the children of Israel were to come together and gather. This psalm is built off of that. And the psalmist, as God's servant, is saying, oh, come. Oh, come. Don't stay in your tents. Don't stay in your homes. Don't stay on the mountaintop. Come, assemble, gather together to worship this great God. It is a call to corporate worship. And we learn from this, and I'm going to go through it quickly because we've seen it many times, and we're going to see it again in weeks to come. Because there's a God in heaven who is very, very great, the worship we offer Him ought to likewise be great. Well, like what? It ought to be joyful. Verse 1, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Do you have anything to be joyful about if you know God? Yes. And honestly, the things you have to be joyful about, at some point they ought to eclipse. They ought to crowd out. They ought to overshadow everything you don't have to be joyful about. So when we come to worship, we should sing aloud. Shout is a victory shout. We should be like a bunch of people who are celebrating some grand victory when we gather for worship, right? Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. It's like a good worship leader, right? He's trying to get the people in the mode for worship. That is a good thing. It should be joyful. It should be thankful, verse 2. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. That means with tales, stories to tell, words of testimony. Oh, I want to thank God. We should be rushing the pulpit when Pastor Rick is up here saying, does anybody have something that they're thankful for? Oh, I mean, I sit up front. You're probably tired of seeing me. Oh, good. I'm glad. Because I'm always like, I do, but I know I raised my hand last week and the week before that and the week before that. Every hand should be going up, right? Have something you're thankful for? Yes. Any words of testimony? Yes. Our worship should be thankful. That's what this means. Let us come before His presence with words of thanks, testimonies of thanks, songs of thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Here I would say it ought not only be joyful and thankful, but beautiful. Our worship should be beautiful. Thank you, choir. Thank you all who are taking part in music ministry. Thank you, flutist. Thank you, violinist. Thank you, pianist. Thank you, all of you who are participating in music ministry. Thank you, Brother Dan, for leading us. It should be beautiful, right? When it says, verse 2, let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. We have a book of Psalms. They are beautiful. They are orderly. They are theological. They are rich in truth. You take beautiful theology and put it to beautiful melody, and you have beautiful doxology. If you want to know what doxology, if you want to know what glorifying God in song is, you take beautiful theology, sound doctrine, you put it to good music, beautiful melody, and you have beautiful theology. Or as Ted Mathis used to always say, he always had these two questions to evaluate all worship singing. One, what are we teaching? So you look at the words in all the songs, what are we teaching? And number two, and are they singing? Is it singable? Like if it's way high up here and we can't sing, or if it's so dark and it's all the focus on the worship team, I'm glad that we have lights. Not every church has that anymore. You go to church and there's no lights. It's only the stage lighting. We want to be singing. I like when you do acapulco, right? Acapulco? Acapella. I like when you do acapella. And we're all singing. Worship should be joyful and thankful and beautiful and humble. Verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. This is not a command that everyone in Israel instantly was to get on their knees and stay on their knees. It is a call to humble, reverential worship. And our worship should be that way. We're not coming here to say, God, look at me. Let me list off all that I did for you this week. Oh, let me make sure everybody else knows everything I did for God this week. We come before God and say, oh God, I am unworthy of the least of your mercies, but thankful for them all. That's how worship should be. Joyful, thankful, beautiful, humble. And it's reasonable. It's reasonable for God to call us together. Verse 3, because the Lord is the great God. Amen? And he is the great king above all gods. My goodness, if there are false religions, and there are, and if there are false gods, and there are, and if they gather and worship their gods, and they do, how much more worthy is our God that we should come together and worship him? I mean, our singing should drown out theirs. Our joy should drown theirs out completely. Because our God is real. It's also reasonable because he owns everything, including us. Verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Why did he give you breath? Why did he make you? Why did he give you hands? Why did he let you say woo? How come you can do that? Why do you have hands that can clap? To worship him in part, right? He created us for his glory. In heaven, we're all going to sing better. We're all going to clap better. It'll be better in heaven, but this is a foretaste. It's reasonable. Verse 7, because he's our God and we are the people of his pasture. Now let's stop there. What is a pasture? What is a pasture, Ruby?
It is a green flatland
for animals. Nice, a green flatland. So it is a place, right? A pasture is a place, ideally a green flatland where the animals can graze. Or if you are not physical sheep but spiritual sheep, it is a place that the good shepherd gathers the sheep together to count them, to make sure none are missing, to feed them, to lead them, to comfort them, to mend them, to care for them. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are the sheep of the place that God has appointed to gather his sheep, to count them and care for them and show them compassion and speak to them and teach them and guide them and lead them and lift them up, right? So what am I saying? What is the psalmist saying? What is God saying? There's a God in heaven. He is a great God, a good God, the rock of our salvation, the maker, the sustainer, the creator of all things. He is certainly worthy of worship that is joyful, thankful, beautiful, humble, reasonable. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We're the sheep that he cares for. And here comes the big question. Ready? So is it optional? I mean, didn't you grow up thinking church was optional? I mean, if you want to go, you can go, and if you don't, you don't go. And why do I have to go to church? I don't want to go to church. Or adults, why do I have to go to church? I don't want to go to church. Is it optional? Why, of course it's optional. We got free will. You don't got to go to church. You don't got to go to church to be a Christian. Or I heard this one. God's a gentleman. He would never force anything on anyone. Oh. You don't got to get together to work. You can worship God anywhere. You can worship God on the mountaintop. You can worship God in your house. I worship God watching football. I say, praise God for my team. Or how about this? Just because the elders are calling us to gather for worship doesn't mean that we have to gather for worship. I mean, what do you have to do? Obey your leaders and be submissive to them or something? Hebrews 13. The second half of the psalm is really interesting and difficult. Because somehow, for some reason, immediately following a call to joyful, humble, faithful worship is arguably the most severe warning in all the Bible. And it concerns corporate worship. End of verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, Spurgeon calls this the dreadful if. Because it isn't this kind of an if. It's not like this. You ready? If you would just hear his voice. It's not that. It's more like today, if you want to hear from God, like you want God to speak to you, do you care to keep hearing from God? Then don't harden your hearts. Verse 8. Do not harden your hearts. That's the transitional command in this psalm. The psalm has taken a turn, not for the worst, but for the more serious. Don't harden your hearts. Now, why would it say that? I mean, didn't the Israelites always want to gather together for worship? Oh, no. No. The heart of man has not changed in all these centuries. I think if we'd have had all the Israelite children come up front, some would have said, I never want to gather at those worship gatherings. There's too many people there. And some would have said, sometimes I don't know if I want to gather. And some would have said, I always want to gather, but that might not have been true, or, you know, who knows. And I think if you'd have called all the Israelites together, some of them would have said, why do we have to listen to Moses? Who died and put Aaron in charge? He's a sinner just like us. You, Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon yourselves. Who are you to tell us what to do? Actually, God steps in here. Do not harden your hearts like in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, which is not referring to a single day, but to a 40-year day. That's what this is. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in that time of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. And some would say, for 40 years goes with that line, and maybe. It can really go with either one. As in the rebellion, it says in verse 8, as in the Meribah, which there was a place called strife or conflict, and we could go back to Exodus 14, but then we should go to Exodus 17, and then Numbers 12, and Numbers 14, and Numbers 16, and Numbers 20, and Numbers 21. We don't even have to. You've read your Bibles, and you know that time after time after time after time after time, the people complained and grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They did not want to listen to them. Here, God is using that and saying, when it comes to gathering for corporate worship, don't be like those people. Don't be like them. Don't be like those who harden their hearts against God and don't want to do what he says or don't want to do what his leaders say. Verse 9 says, when your fathers tested me, they put me to the test. You know what that was? To see, well, what's God going to do? Right? That's part of the test. I mean, what is he going to do to us? And God showed them, didn't he? Numbers 21 is the bronze serpent You know, they're all getting bit by snakes, and many are dying. Other places where they grumble and complain. A plague comes over, and 10,000, 20,000 die. Praise God we're not in that era. How many would have died this week? Right? It says, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. And verse 10, look at verse 10. And I'm sure that somebody here has a good New American Standard Bible. So the New King James says, for 40 years I was grieved. Somebody has New American Standard, just give me the word.
Loathed.
That is a far better translation of the Hebrew word Q-U-T. For 40 years I loathed that generation. Some of your Bibles might say despised. I was righteously incensed. I was indignant towards that generation. This is the word for that kind of anger that you could have towards people who are traitors. Psalm 119, 158, the same word is used. I see the treacherous and I loathe them. Or the kind of attitude you'd have towards outwardly wicked, rebellious people. 139, 21, Psalm, will I not loathe those who rise up against thee? God says, verse 10, for 40 years I loathed that generation. Why? Verse 10b, and I said, this is a people, and it could be really read this way, this is a people who are constantly going astray in their hearts, and they don't know my ways. They're not intimately acquainted with me. They're superficial. This is God's attitude towards hypocrites. That's the issue here. People who say they're the people of God, but they don't want to submit to God. People who say they're the people of God, but they grumble and complain against God. And here, in the context of worship, they don't want to gather in God's presence. They don't want to sing. They don't want to worship. They don't want to come to church. It says, they do not know my ways. And you think, well, how serious is this? Verse 11. So, the dreadful so. So, because they didn't know my ways, because they kept going astray in their hearts, because I loathed that generation, I swore in my wrath, that's God swearing an oath, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And you might think, I can't imagine a more serious warning in all of Scripture. Are you sure this has to do with corporate worship? So turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Now we're in the New Testament, right? Where the writer of Hebrews is addressing people who had professed faith in Christ, but now some were forsaking the assembly. And he quotes Psalm 95 five times. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, he says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, now let's stop there for a second, every word of God is pure, and every verb tense is important, and that is in the present tense. In other words, he's saying, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says even now and today, at the present time. Why? Because the Word of God is living. God speaks through His living Word, even today. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, now he's addressing his congregation in his day. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Sound familiar? In the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation. They're better translation than grieved. Angry with that generation. And said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12. Application of Psalm 95 to the present day. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Wow. An evil heart. Is unbelief evil? Yes, it is. And you know what one of the first signs is of unbelief? Disobedience. And you know what one of the first signs is of disobedience? Forsaking the assembly. It really is. You say, well, are you sure? I'm not going to go through all the times he quotes Psalm 95, but turn now to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 is the transition point in Hebrews, if you didn't know. Kind of like Romans 1 to 11 and then 12 to 16, there's a clear transition at Romans 12, 1. Well, there's a clear transition at Hebrews 10, 19. At 10, 19, the writer of Hebrews takes everything he's just said about Christ. He's exalting Christ, saying Christ is worthy right? We must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard about Christ. Christ is higher than the priests, higher than the angels, higher than Moses. We can't ignore Christ. So then he says, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us," and here come his three main exhortations, "let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but instead doing the opposite, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The problem that the writer of Hebrews is addressing is that some were beginning to forsake the assembly because of persecution, suffering, struggle, danger. And the writer says we should be doing the exact opposite as we see the day of Christ and his return approaching. God calls us to assemble, by the way, not just for our own sakes, or not just because he's worthy, and not just for our own sakes, but for the sake of one another, right? If we begin forsaking the assembly, what example does that set for the next generation? Listen to Deuteronomy 4:10. I'll just read it to you. Deuteronomy 4:10, the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth," there's the beginning of wisdom, "and that they may teach their children." Listen, God's concern when he gathers the people together is the next generation. One of the problems that we have in our society today is a generation of children who have no knowledge of God. Want to be part of the solution? That's a big saying used by the government these days. Want to be part of the solution that God is concerned with? Be part of the solution to that. And come to worship God, whatever it costs, even if your flesh doesn't want to. Beloved, listen, my encouragement to you, you're here, you're worshiping, so my encouragement to you, don't be like those who forsake the assembly of God. There is a God in heaven. He is very, very good. If you believe in him, he is your rock and the rock of your salvation. He is the great King above all other gods. He is the creator and sustainer of everything around you, and he is your creator. He is your shepherd. You are a sheep of his pasture, the place that he appointed to gather his people together, to feed them and lead them. He is worthy of great corporate worship from you. Worship that is joyful, thankful, beautiful, humble, reasonable, and not optional. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. God is all about gathering his people together for his glory, for your own good, and for the sake of the gospel to the next generation. One final verse. This morning I started thinking about that verse where Jesus said that the Father seeks worshipers and that those who worship him, anybody know the next word? That those who worship him, Pastor Dan has it. Say it out loud. Must. And I thought, wait, must? Worship him in spirit and in truth? And I looked it up in the Greek. Brother John Rouse, I know he could confirm this. You know how it actually reads in the Greek? It says, "And those who worship him in spirit and in truth must." Put at the end for emphasis. In spirit and in truth, must worship him. The spirit is joy, humility, rejoicing, faithfulness, thanksgiving. Must worship him in spirit. And in truth, the truth is, he is worthy. It's for our own good, and it's for the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this strong encouragement for us to gather and worship you. This has been a difficult year for some, but we praise you for bringing us through it. And now, Father, I pray, help us to be faithful to gather as you command us to. and give you the praise that you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.